Well, we come to the second in our series in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. You may remember, for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, and maybe for those of you who weren't here at all, it's set in the closing days of the period of the Judges. Israel had descended into a state of idol worship, and it was summed up, the state of the nation was summed up very effectively in the closing words of Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Eli, who we'll be introduced to last week, was in fact the last judge in this period of history. It's referred to that in chapter 4, verse 18. We will be coming to this in a bit more detail in later weeks, but it says, as soon as he had mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. And so we saw last week that the Lord was in fact raising up Samuel as a prophet, through whom he would reveal his word and establish his kingdom, both physically and spiritually. So tonight I have two headings, and the first heading is this, and it is by far the longest part, the frightening reality of God's judgment. The frightening reality of God's judgment. We considered 2 weeks ago this whole matter of God revealing himself, not just through direct instruction, i.e. like the Ten Commandments, or the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching in the Gospels, or the letters which contain, like Romans, which are full of doctrine. But we see God at work just as clearly as he fulfills his plans throughout the events of our history. It's right that we seek the Lord and pray that we might have that same heartfelt earnestness that we see in Hannah. In our prayers for his name and his glory, that he might yet again bless the church of Jesus Christ with revival. But as we seek the Lord to help us, it does not mean that nothing is happening. When we look at the days through which we are passing, it would be easy to draw the conclusion, well, nothing much is happening in our nation. We see and hear of God doing great things in other parts of the world, and we rejoice in that. But we ought to have a particular concern for the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation. Even when we think that a situation is futile, like that of Jeremiah, if you read the prophecy of Jeremiah from start to finish, it seems to be an exercise in futility. Nothing much is happening. But it doesn't mean that nothing is happening. Dale Ralph Davis, who we've mentioned from time to time, makes a very interesting and encouraging point in his book, True Word for Tough Times. And he deals with the example of Jeremiah as an example of faith being exercised in a futile situation. You know, when you are struggling to know what my service to God's work is achieving. We have labored, we have spent time, we have prayed maybe over years, we've gone on the doors, we've issued so many invitations, and we've talked to so many people about the gospel, and still nothing happens. And it seems to be becoming an exercise in futility. Well, what we've got to realize is what that sort of outcome does not mean. It does not mean that the smile of God is missing. So faithfulness in futility is not useless if in so doing you are pleasing the Father, then you are finishing well. You may go on meeting one failure after another, seeing no success in the Lord's cause, coming, like Jeremiah, to the end of your days with a sense of abysmal disappointment, and yet finish well, because you have been doing the work he gave you to do without much encouragement in it. That's a very interesting observation, isn't it? And a very true one. And one I think is very encouraging for Christians who are going through tough times and dark days. In the passage before us this evening, we have a solemn reminder of just how much in control God is, even when the situation on the ground is dire. In fact, the psalmist recognized just how dire it was in Psalm 78, which I'll just read from. Listen to Psalm 78 in verses 60 to 62. He forsook his dwelling in Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. Isn't that amazing? That's talking about what God is about to do in this very narrative that we are considering in 1 Samuel. He delivered his power into captivity. That's reference, of course, to the taking of the ark into battle and then the Philistines getting it. That's how much in control God is. He can make himself look defeated. And then, of course, we come back to where we are in this passage, and we are introduced to Eli's sons in verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Would maybe that Eli's sons had been near Hannah as she prayed her prayer at the beginning of chapter 2 and listened to what she was saying in chapter 2 and verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Verse 6, the Lord kills and he brings to life. Verse 7, he brings low and he exalts. And verse 9, the wicked shall be cut off. In verse 10, he will judge. Of course, we have in this prayer the beginning of God's next phase for his redemptive purpose being prophesied. And it's a far-reaching prayer. It goes way beyond Samuel's days. When it talks about exalt the power of his anointed, it's looking way into the future. But you see, she talks about the proud and the arrogant and words coming out of their mouths. And we hear it today. I was listening to the end of a radio program you may be familiar with. It's called Beyond Belief. It's one of these discussional programs where they discuss quite often it's religious subjects. Anyway, the religious subject that they were discussing last week was the doctrine of original sin. And there were four, I think, clergymen that were, or thinkers, I don't know their names because I didn't hear the beginning of it, but I heard what they said at the end. What was the conclusion that the presenter said to them? What is the one thing you would do? And he went to each one of them, and this was the answer: get rid of the doctrine of original sin. Because it's based upon a myth, and it has oppressed mankind down through the centuries. Get rid of it, so that people can see the real God of love. That was the conclusion of each one of these thinkers. What, I ask, for goodness sake, will be their basis for revealing the God of love? Proclaiming to be wise, as the scripture says, they have become fools. But it wasn't just the fact that they said this. It was the arrogance with which they said it. It was the way they presented their conclusions that brought to mind verse 2 of Hannah's prayer. Do not speak. Do not let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now, these men would say that they were being truly humble. That to proclaim a God who will seek out and punish sin is to tie men down to a life of fear rather than freedom. It's a sort of new humility that's crept into the church. What does biblical humility do? Biblical humility makes us doubt ourselves and trust God. the new humility that has crept in to our lives in this part of the world, in which this part of history we're in, this new humility makes us doubt God and consider arrogant anyone who professes to believe in the God of the Bible. The person who professes to believe in the God of the Bible has become arrogant. The truly humble person doubts. W.K. Chesterton, in a book called Orthodoxy, now we wouldn't agree with all of his views, but he does make a very interesting point about the modern religious skeptic. They are too humble to be convinced that the meek will inherit the earth. They are too humble to claim their inheritance. They are intellectually helpless. But the frightening thing is this, that God is weighing all of this up in the same way that he was weighing up the actions of Eli and his sons, and the same way that he weighs up the thoughts of the hearts and minds of men. He weighs up these words. He cannot have the wool pulled over his eyes. So as men carry on in their arrogant pontifications, as they corrupt the word of God, God continues to work. The situation in Shiloh was dire. The depth of the evil being perpetuated and tolerated within the priesthood seemed to know no limits. And although this passage, in a very real sense, is quite depressing, it's not without real encouragement, which we shall see. But there was a process of self-destruction going on, which was leading to a most frightening prospect, and we need to grasp it. That fearful reality of men arriving at a position where they have made repentance impossible. Let's look at how it got to such a sad state. All the news about his two sons has come to Eli's ears. It says that in verse 21. In verse 22. Now Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in Israel, etc. Eli, having heard this, speaks to his sons. And he said to them in verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." But they pay no attention. Now we could feel comfortable, couldn't we, if they were merely rebellious sons ignoring their father. But no, that's not the case. It tells us in verse 25 that they would not listen, for it was God's will to put them to death. In other words, they couldn't listen. The situation had got so bad. Eli states a very remarkable truth regarding his knowledge of the role of the priesthood, doesn't he? At the beginning of verse 25, he says, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Who can intercede in a dispute if you're at odds with God? Well, of course, we know the truth to that. The only answer that we have to that is Jesus Christ. But if you have turned your back on him, how are you going to stand before a holy God? Do you know Jesus Christ as the one who stands before you and God and pleads on your behalf? For all of us who claim to be Christians tonight, that's the truth we profess. We can only stand here tonight as Christians on the basis that we have someone who's standing between us and God. But if you remove him, who's going to stand for you? And the truth, of course, is it's implied in what Eli is saying, isn't it? Nobody. There's nobody there. Another thing that we can grasp from this is this. We can underestimate the way God actively controls evil within human life and history. He does not play the role of an idle spectator who merely permits things to happen, waiting till the final day of judgment. No, he controls and decrees the evil that will slay the wicked. He directs and controls the evil by which the wicked are slain. Psalm 34, verse 21, affliction or evil will slay the wicked, the psalmist says. God's hand is actively at work in the decay and degeneration of those who have set their hearts on opposing him. Moral and spiritual sin within the body, who should be interceding on behalf of sinners, which is the case of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, where you've got moral decay there, where you've got spiritual sin there of the people who should be interceding on behalf of sinners, is a frightening prospect. And those who carry on and persist in it, spiritual sin of denying the truth as revealed in Scripture, as those clergymen did on the program Beyond Belief, are in no better condition than Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in what they were doing in the temple, because they were promoting ideas that were destructive and were counter to what the Word of God reveals to us. And the other interesting parallel between Eli and his two sons and the people of today, who I've referred to, is they're not entirely devoid of a religious outlook. These men still referred to a God of love. In the same way that Hophni and Phinehas really believed that the ark possessed powers. As we'll see, they didn't hesitate to take the ark and go into battle against the Philistines with it, in the belief that somehow it would help them win the war. So they had some sort of religious perspective, but it was primarily social and national, rather than having any real pastoral purpose. Eli was probably a reasonably godly man, falling into the trap of being rather nice. I mean, Hannah, he blessed Hannah. He probably, this is a little bit speculative, but let's think about it, he probably did a good job of protecting the young Samuel as he was growing up from observing the excesses of his sons. Yet, the problem is he took no decisive action. He should have, the minute he'd heard about his son's activity, removed them at the very least from their office as priests. But he didn't. It's a similar sort of position that we have today. There's sort of niceness around that falls short of creating any obvious offence. But then, of course, the Lord ups the ante, and in verse 27... a mysterious prophet who's not named turns up with a devastating word from the Lord, which shows the danger of doing nothing when it is absolutely clear that action should have been taken. That's exactly what the prophet's saying. You did nothing, Eli, and you're losing it all. It's all going to be taken away from you, and you're going to lose your sons. You see, it's like this today. The number of churches that you come across where they don't exercise church discipline, that's not honouring to God. I know of a man just talking to recently who sought to exercise, rightly exercise discipline, and it split the church because he was accused of not being forgiving. It had nothing to do with forgiveness. It had to do with doing what was right in accordance with the Word of God. But people don't want to be offended. We hear a lot of that, don't we? But Eli's a great example of the great danger in the work of God of putting the feelings of men before the honour of God. But at the end of this prophet's message, which was a hard message, there is a glimmer of light. And what does God say in verse 35? I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. I'm sure you realize that such a statement like that, it covers more than Samuel. It's a much far-reaching statement that the Lord's made through this prophet. It's got to do with a long time in the future, even pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God cannot be thwarted. So God is showing us, even in that one verse, in verse 35, in the dark and gloomy setting of Shiloh, where in not many days' time, from this point, the ark would be taken, God going into captivity, as the psalmist said, his plans for the future are still on track. Verse 35 is telling us his plans for the future are still on track. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 verse 18 gives us this, doesn't it? What can stop God fulfilling his plans? Well, look what the Lord Jesus said to Peter in verse 18 of chapter 16. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell might be pushing in and seeming to be making a lot of ground, but as long as we've got a verse 35 in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we've got nothing to fear. Let's not forget the reality, though, the frightening reality of our God, who does act in judgment and who does deal with the wicked. And ultimately, if there remains a willful determination to carry on in moral and spiritual rebellion, there will come a final judgment, and it will come this side of heaven. Very often the final judgment for people who do this is in this side of heaven. Remember Paul in Romans in chapter 1 verse 20, they are without excuse, therefore God gave them up. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Coming, the warnings, and then followed by the judgment. It's happening. It's done. For some, it's too late. We don't know who they are, but we acknowledge the truth that God does judge, and his judgment can be final this side of heaven. He's actively involved in ensuring that his church will fulfill its mission and will come to the glorious reality of being one with Christ in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns us not to underestimate the moral thrust of the warnings that are given to us through the Old Testament writings. So Eli and his two sons are there as a lesson for us today, because the picture today is just the same as the picture was in their days. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for judgment begins with the house of God, Peter says. So then, the frightening reality of the judgment of God is it's one thing that we need to be totally settled on and aware of. But secondly, and more briefly, the blessed assurance of God's grace. I said earlier in the sermon that this very gloomy incident in the life of the people of God was not without some light. And where do we find it? We find it in four places. Let me just take you to chapter 2, verse 11. Elkanah went home, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. Verse 21, the second part of verse 21, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And then chapter 3, verse 1a, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Aren't those beautiful little bits of light in the gloom? These little reminders are there for us to be sure that God hasn't lost control. God is still working his purposes out. God is ensuring that this little boy, in this hostile, dark, and sinful environment, is safe. And he will grow to be who God wants him to be. No doubt, in our day, Samuel's parents would have probably been prosecuted under safeguarding laws, having left a four-year-old there in that situation. But thankfully, they didn't have safeguarding laws there for them to interfere with Hannah and the purposes of God. Hannah knew that this was God's purpose, and that he was more able to protect Samuel in a morally dark and dangerous setting like Shiloh than she was to have him safe at home. And there's a real comfort for us, isn't there, in that as we live in a dark and morally compromised world in which our loved ones have to grow up and live and breathe. Our God is not unaware of our struggles for them and our desire for their safety, but ultimately we have to leave them in his keeping because we have limited control over them. And as they grow and begin to make their way in the world, we have to leave them to him. But where are they safest? Where are they safest? Like Hannah, she lent Samuel to the Lord. And as I said 2 weeks ago, there is a sense in which we can give our children over to the Lord. And it's the safest thing we can do for them. This is the God we worship. There's a wonderful verse I find very comforting in Isaiah 49:25. It reads like this: "For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." This is the God that we worship and serve. His purposes have not changed. And we who live on this side of the cross have greater assurance because we live with the knowledge of the fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. He did raise up a faithful priest who would do all of his will. But as we come to conclusion, there is a governing principle within this passage that we haven't touched on yet, and I just want to conclude with it, and it's this. It's in verse 30. It's what the prophet said to Eli. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." It's a sort of governing principle there. But the lovely bit I want to close with is this, that God says, to those who honour me, I will honour. What a wonderful promise. And just want to quote a man called Stuart Holden, who's wrote this on this verse. "To honour God does not necessarily imply doing great things for him. It is rather the consistently maintained attitude of heart, which refers every choice to his judgment, measures every value by his standard, and endeavours to make every incident of life contribute to the glorifying of his name." The exhortation at the end of Jude is a worthy note to finish on. In verse 20 he says, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." That's our challenge, because we're living in days just like Samuel. And we have the same God to rely on, just like Samuel. Amen. So we'll close by singing together number 393, Lord of our life and God of our salvation. 300.